Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd ask that you stand in respect to the Word of God as we read the first five verses this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we study it today, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill this place and our hearts, and that our minds and hearts and wills would be yielded unto thee to have thy way. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, before I get started, one thing I want to make note of, and every time I come to this passage of Scripture, I make note of this, is because in our culture, we tend to trivialize church membership, and we don't understand how spiritually important it is in our lives. And if you notice what's going on here in verses 4 and 5, what Paul is telling the church to do there in Corinth is take this man that was in sin, public sin, where discipline was necessary, and he was saying, now you remove his name from the membership roll. And he said, if you remove his name from the membership roll, then the devil will have his way with him physically, the destruction of the flesh. Now, he couldn't do anything to his soul. The Bible makes that clear. It teaches eternal security there in verse number 5. Satan can destroy the flesh, but he can't have the man's spirit. Once saved, always saved. But notice it's not until the man is removed from church membership that Satan has his way. And so I believe from this verse that God puts a hedge of protection, a spiritual hedge of protection, upon those that will put their name on a church roll. And it's not just putting your name on a church roll, because you've got to be saved. You've got to have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not trusting in any works, not trusting in the church, not trusting in anything except what Jesus did on the cross of Christ, or on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood in your place, paying for your sin, raising from the dead. First, you've got to be saved. Secondly, you've got to be scripturally baptized, which comes after salvation. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. But when you join the church, God puts that spiritual hedge, and it gives us a protection that those that aren't in a church don't know anything of. Okay, now that's beside the point. That's not the message. The title of the message today is just simply Preparing for Revival. Preparing for Revival. And as you read this passage of Scripture, and those that are familiar with the Scriptures may wonder, where in the world is he getting that from? Well, let me explain it to you. There's three ways, I believe, that this passage of Scripture, actually going down through the entire chapter, tells us we need three things we need to do to prepare for revival, both individually, but also as a church. The first thing is found in these first five verses, and we key in on verse number 2. He says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. Now, obviously, the situation here is a situation of sin in the church, where they had gotten away from God. And if you are familiar with this church here at Corinth, you understand that they're a very carnal church. In chapter 1, he has to rebuke them because they had cliques in the church where they were following different leaders, and they thought, because I follow this human leader, then I'm better than you are, and our group is superior to your group. And they had that personal relationship issues going on in the church. And as you read through it, you find all kinds of different sin in the church. In chapter 11, you read, as they took the Lord's Supper, they were doing it in such a fashion that God was having to strike some of them dead. Now, that's pretty serious. in a church. Now, I know our charismatic friends today look at Corinth and they say, well, look at how wonderful they were and all the spiritual gifts. And yet, if you read it with an open mind, you find that they're being rebuked for their practice of the charismatic gifts. Because they were abusing them and they were doing it for self, and they weren't following the scriptural injunctions. And by the way, I don't know of any that does today. And so we have a very carnal church, a church that has sin from beginning to end and all throughout the church itself. And we have a very vile sin mentioned here. And God says to them, you're puffed up. What does it mean to be puffed up? It means to be proud about the situation they were in. They were proud that they had this man in their church family, and they were proud about different things. In fact, the first thing I want to look at is, why were they proud? First of all, perhaps they were proud because they had a false assessment of their spiritual maturity. They would stand up and they would brag, well, I speak in tongues. Another would stand up and brag and say, well, I have the gift of knowledge. And another would stand up and brag, well, I have the gift of prophecy. And I have the gift of interpreting tongues. And on down the list they could go. And they say, look how spiritual we are. That might be why they're rebuked here for being puffed up in spite of all their sin. And they're being rebuked for the pride that they have among themselves. And so maybe that's what it's there for. But perhaps a second reason that they were puffed up, not just a false assessment of the spiritual maturity thing, and that they were spiritually mature when in fact they were just babes. In fact, God makes that very clear, that they're just babes in Christ. But perhaps the second problem they had in the church that was causing pride was an ungodly tolerance for sin. An ungodly tolerance for sin. And this is the idea that this man is full of sin in his life and in the church and being welcomed in just as any church member and being welcomed to the Lord's table in spite of that known public sin. And they are proud of their tolerance. Churches like ours across our nation are being called haters and intolerant because we have standards against sin. Now, this church in Corinth would have been one of those pointing the fingers at us because we have standards against sin. We still say it's a sin to smoke. We still say it's a sin to drink. We still say it's a sin to cuss. We still say it's a sin to take your clothes off in public. Do it in the shower, please, but when you're out in public, just keep them on. It's modesty. It's biblical. It's scriptural. It's godly. We still preach those things. And we still say men ought to be men. I probably shouldn't tell him, Brother Fiedler, but when he arrived, he had to do what we all have to do, especially the older we get when we arrive anywhere. And he was looking for the men's room. Well, he went the wrong direction. And then he realized he saw the sign. He didn't get his hand even to the door, so it wasn't as bad as I'm making it sound. But the story sounds better if I tell it wrong. But anyway, he was heading the wrong direction, and it dawned on him it's over on this side. And so as he was going there, I said, we're not one of those churches. You still got to go in the right bathrooms. But you see, people look at us, and because we have standards that are scriptural and morally right, inbred in us by God Himself, our Creator, people look and say, you are intolerant. You see, they're just where Corinth is. They're puffed up because of their sin and their tolerance for sin. That yes, we can still love Him. And yes, we can still accept Him for who He is and what He does. You know what God says to that? Hogwash. God says, you people need to stand up. And instead of being proud about it, He gives us a second thing here in this verse. He says, you need to mourn. You need to mourn. Now, let me back up a little. We'll get to mourn in just a moment. But we're not done with being puffed up. You see, we're all guilty of these things. Another reason, perhaps, they might have been puffed up was a non-judgmental attitude towards others. Now, it's similar to the previous one. That had to do with sin, being tolerant of sin. But how many of you ever heard, and we probably all raised our hand, judge not lest you be judged. And they're throwing that in our faces because we're just using common human sense. People don't like to be judged, but their own actions judge themselves. And they don't like to hear that. They're wrong. Nobody likes to hear they're a sinner. And yet, so often these things, as I said, we do all these things ourselves. So often, we get puffed up with who we are spiritually and we think we've arrived. We must never get to that point. Use the Apostle Paul as your example because I don't think any of us would ever believe that we've ever achieved what the Apostle Paul has achieved spiritually and ever come to the level that he was at when he wrote the book of Philippians, which is when he was in the Roman jail, late in his ministry. Now, he would be released from that imprisonment and then wind up going back later and then beheaded. But still, it was late in his ministry. Most of the churches we read about had already been planted by him. And Paul said, I have not yet attained. Paul said, I'm not puffed up in my spirituality. I don't think I've arrived, but that's something that's so easy to have happen. The more we get into the book, the more we realize we need it, and the less we know about it. The closer we get to God, the more we realize we're sinners. You see, after we get saved, we think we have this great fellowship with God, and we do. But it only gets gooder and gooder from that point on, as my English teacher wife cringes in her seat. Gooder and gooder. But the problem is, the closer we get to God... Well, let me do it this way. This was illustrated. This is secondhand. I read this somewhere. If you put a spotlight out in the middle of the night and stand 100 yards off and look at your clothes, they look okay. Now, let's just say some of the fellows that were out there working yesterday and it rained and so it got a little bit muddy. But the closer you get to the spotlight, starting from 100 yards away, the closer you get to that spotlight in the middle of the night, the more dirt you're going to see. And it's the same way in the Christian life. When we first get saved, we're even though we have fellowship with God, we're still 100 yards off. And the closer we get to God, the more His light shines on our lives, and the more filth and the more dirt and the more sin we see. And so we must be careful to never be puffed up spiritually with a false assessment of how far we've gone. You should have been light years. By now, you should be light years from where you were when you first got saved. But you're not at the spotlight yet. Not until you breathe that last breath. Not till the heart pounds for the last time. What about the second one, the ungodly tolerance for sin? We all have sin that easily besets us. And the longer we get saved, the more we've committed it, the more calloused we become to that sin. I'm rubbing my hands. I've been accused of having baby soft hands. It actually feels a little bit rough today because I tried to swing a sledgehammer. We dealt with that already. But see, just that little bit, because my hands are baby soft. Because all I do is push a pencil all day. If I want to sweep the garage out, I have to wear gloves. Why is that? Because my hands will callous right up. They're soft. You know, that's the way your heart needs to be to sin in your life. But too many of us are like a farmer's hands where they get callous and rough, or a factory worker's where they're using those hands all the time and building the calluses, callous upon callous. And that's how many, so many Christians' hearts are just that way, and that sin that so easily besets them doesn't even cause them to bat an eyelash. It doesn't even hardly even elicit a forgive me, Lord, anymore, because we've gone callous to sin. We've become tolerant of the sin in our lives, and we've learned that God uses imperfect vessels. And we can go through, beginning in Genesis, and go all the way through and see how men were in sin and God still used them. Like Moses, one of the greatest figures from the Old Testament era, was a murderer. And God used him in mighty ways and used him to part the sea. I've never done that yet, have you? But God used him, and we learn that, and we learn that David, another of the great figures, he was a murderer too. And then in the New Testament, we've got the Apostle Paul. Guess what he was? There's a common theme. He was a murderer. And so we learn that God will use us in spite of our sin. He uses imperfect vessels, and the callus gets deeper and deeper and thicker and grows on it and grows on it. God says, be careful. Be careful. You're getting puffed up over your tolerance for sin. Corinth, we look at them and we shake our heads and we sneer a little bit and say, man, were they ever carnal? We need to point the fingers right back. Well, let's look at mourn. This is what they should have been doing. Mourning over what? Well, they should have been mourning over the seriousness of sin. You see, God doesn't take it lightly. If He took it lightly, He never would have sent His Son. If He took it lightly when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He would have never prayed to the Father if there'd be any other way. You see, God says sin, all sin, whether it be what we might consider a big sin or a little sin, God says all sin is repulsive to Him. All sin is major sin. All sin is wicked. All sin is worthy to send even the best of us to hell. We understand the seriousness of sin and the effect it has in our lives. Now, I already made mention of chapter 11, where they were taking the Lord's Supper. Now, it wasn't how they took it or what they used. And they had the elements right and the doctrine was right. But what was wrong was their attitudes one to another. There were hard feelings between one and the other. Their cliques were in effect at the love feast that preceded the Lord's table. Now, we say, well, you know, I have a right to have a hard feeling towards them. Look what they did to me. Listen to what they said about me. We justify these things, but God says that all sin is serious. And He said those sins were serious enough that those Christians were dying. Now, that's pretty serious. Sins that we say, well, it's not that big a deal. Little white lies, everybody tells them. God says all sin is serious. God says that being puffed up, being tolerant about it, we need to mourn over the sin in our lives. Maybe it's just they didn't have a conviction for their sin. Now, where does the conviction for sin come from? The Bible tells us in Romans number chapter 2 that first of all it comes from our conscience. God has given all men a conscience. But God also tells us that conviction of sin also comes in John chapter 16, comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's easy to sear our conscience. The Holy Spirit of God will try to deal with you about the sin in your life, but we can resist Him and we can quench Him, and we can get it to the point where He'll no longer have that ministry in our lives. And so many say, well, man, I'm glad He finally left me alone. What a sad place that is. You see, they're puffed up because they no longer feel or sense the sin in their lives. There are those that believe in entire sanctification. And then they get to a point in their lives where they no longer sin. That's exactly where the devil wants them to be. Because they never then have anything to confess. And as that sin builds, that wedge between that individual and God grows. But that happens to the Bible-believing Christian too. As we quench the Spirit, and we get to that point where He no longer convicts us about that sin. And so then, because we don't sense its sinfulness, its seriousness, then we cease to ask forgiveness, and guess what grows? That wedge between us and God. See, we've got to deal with these things if we want to have revival. We've got to deal with them. We've got to learn to mourn. You know, another thing they should have been mourning over, not just the seriousness of sin, not just the lack of conviction over sin, they should have been mourning over the loss of a Christian brother. When Amy's and my son Philip was in Afghanistan, one of his buddies was lost to a roadside bomb, an IED. And, you know, they still remember that fella. They had little bracelets they would wear, the little rubber ones that some people wear, the ones that say, what would Jesus do, or WWJD. Well, they had one that had his name on it, just to remember him. You see, that was their fellow soldier, one that they would have each other's back. I've never been in the military. I don't fully understand it. If you were, you do, much more than I do. We need to transfer that into our Christian life. You see, we're all in a war. We're all comrades in arms against the evil one. And when we see another brother sliding down the slope away from God, we need to be the first one to get our hand out there to pull him back in. A statement, I don't know where it originated from. I first heard it from Dr. Bruce Cummins when I was in Bible college. That Christianity is the only army that turns around and shoots its soldiers. Shoots its wounded. See, God is rebuking these Corinthians because they were puffed up about their tolerance for sin, and they should have been mourning that they were losing a brother in Christ to sin and the devil, and that they would soon lose him in fellowship because they would have to remove him from the membership. These things ought to make us mourn. These things ought to make us weep over Christian brothers and sisters that are straying away from Christ. And we need to do everything we can to bring them back and encourage them. They should have been mourning as well over their break in fellowship with the Savior. They should have been mourning over that. You see, their tolerance for sin, their lack of conviction over sin, all these things equal up to a break in fellowship with God in their lives. Not the one who's in sin, but those that weren't involved in that sin. Because of their treatment of that sin, we're in sin themselves. And all sin causes fellowship with God. All sin separates us from God, and tells that in Isaiah 59:2. And so, they should have been mourning instead of being puffed up because their fellowship with the Savior wasn't what it should have been. It's so easy to lose that fellowship with God because, you see, He still hears our prayers, doesn't He? He still oftentimes will answer those prayers, but the fellowship just isn't there like it should have been. It's not there like it used to be, not like it ought to be. And we ought to mourn over that, and we ought to go to our prayer closet and try to get that settled and get that taken care of and get that intimate fellowship with our Savior back again. We should learn to mourn. If we want revival, it's necessary. Well, let's move on to verse number 6. The second thing we need to do is to purge. First, we need to mourn. Secondly, we need to purge. You see, it's easy to mourn over sin, and it's easy when a preacher preaches and the Lord convicts you of the sin in your life. It's easy to come to the altar and cry about that sin and mourn over that sin. But you know, it's another thing to get up and actually do something about it. And so God takes it to the next step and tells us we need to purge. Look at verse number 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And he's going to go into an illustration here with leaven, and we're going to find three types of leaven. There's old leaven, there's new leaven, and then there's unleavened in the next verses. But in verse number 7, the first word there, purge out. Purge out. In our lives, we need to learn to not just mourn, but we need to then take the next step and purge out. You see, if we take the first step, that's fantastic. We need to. But you can't stop there. Not if you want revival. If you want revival, you've got to move along to step number 2 and purge out these things that God has convicted us of. Now, that old leaven is in reference to their being puffed up, the things we've been talking about. The new leaven is listed for us down in verse number 8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." And so we have the new leaven identified. God is telling them, now don't have that indifference towards sin that you've been harboring or that you've been acting on, but don't add a new type of a leaven either, because it's still leaven. Malice and wickedness. Now, the new leaven would be the church acting on the discipline that was necessary against that individual, but God is warning them, now be careful how you deal with them. You see, malice is just intending. Well, let me read. This is Merriam-Webster's dictionary. A desire to cause harm to another person. A desire to cause harm to another person. Now think about that when you think of a Christian brother or sister who's in sin. It's easy to look down our nose and be judgmental. Now we ought to be judgmental. We see they're in sin. That's a judgment right there. But how do you act towards them? Just because they're in sin does not give you the right to be mean-spirited to them. You see, that's this new leaven. It's still leaven. It's a new leaven, but it's still leaven. We have no excuse to be mean-spirited. Okay? He says, malice, the desire to hurt or harm another person, and also wickedness, seeking to enforce man-made rules. You see, the Word of God gives us plenty of guidelines and ways to do things. And I know of one church that in their lobby, as you come in, what you would see is a dress code. Don't enter if you're not dressed appropriately because they'll escort you out. Now, is that anywhere in the Bible? Now, we believe that you ought to put on your Sunday best. But we also understand that not everybody's Sunday best is the same. And we also understand that some people come in and they don't have Sunday best. I'm not going to run them out. I'm going to let them come and worship God, and that's between them and God. Now, it doesn't change my convictions or my standards. I wore a tie and I wore a jacket before I became a pastor. That's just my convictions. And I believe we ought to do that. But there's a lot of man-made standards, and I'm just picking on one, and maybe I should have just left that one alone because that one's a real hot spot. But we need to have those, but we don't force them on other people. You see, that's the new leaven. That's the new leaven. God says there's unleavened, and that's what we need to be as He continues on to verse number 8. But with the unleavened bread of what? Again, there's two things, sincerity and truth. Sincerity is speaking of purity of motives and attitude, being gentle-spirited to that sinner who's a Christian brother. Be gentle, be kind, be compassionate. That's what he's saying here. That's how they're supposed to treat this man. And you know what the exciting thing is? If you move over to 2 Corinthians, we're not going to, but if we went to 2 Corinthians, we would find out that the church here at Corinth did exactly as God instructed them in this epistle, and that man, instead of leaving the church and going off into sin, repented and was welcomed back. This has a good story, has a good ending. But unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, enforcing scriptural commandments. Now, we can't pass by what God has given us as standards. We can't just accept everything. And there's that fine balance between the convictions, the man-made convictions, and the Word of God. And we've got to learn the difference between the two, and we've got to know the two. Okay, you've got to have some convictions over some things. And if you don't have any convictions, as the old preacher said, just borrow mine for a while until you get your own. But there's the truth of Scripture, the things that we just cannot back off of. This is the Word of God. There's no question about it. Basic instruction before leaving earth. B-I-B-L-E. Okay? We believe that. We believe there is only one way to heaven. Not everyone believes that. Listen to some of the TV preachers. They think there's all kinds of ways. Some of the influential Christians of our era. I was probably been about 10, maybe 12 years. Well, no, it's been longer than that. Man, I'm getting old. But a long time ago, we'll just put it that way, in the city of Colorado, some Christian leaders, including Chuck Swindoll, and including the fellow who was the head of the Evangelical Association, National Association of Evangelicals, and those were two of the leaders in it, signed a statement that they believe that the Jews and the Catholics were all going to heaven just like the Protestants. You know, we can't sign that. We can't agree to that. Because the Jews think if you live a moral life, you're going to go to heaven. And that all roads lead to heaven as long as you live a moral life. That's what the average Jew believes today. Now, we understand what our Catholic friends believe. They believe as long as you keep the seven sacraments. You don't keep those sacraments, you've got no choice. You're going to wind up in hell. We can't agree to that. You see, that's the truth. We've got to enforce the truth. But we do it with love, sincerity. And so if we want revival, we need to mourn. Mourn over sin. Mourn over sinners. The second step we need to take is go further and purge. Purge that sin and seek to win back those sinners. And then the third thing, and we'll be brief here, because this basically has been the essence of what I've been saying. In verses 9 through 13, look in verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such and one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What God is telling us here, first we need to mourn, then we need to purge, then we need to separate. Then we need to separate. You see, separation is still scriptural. Unfortunately, verse number 10 is there because the way I read that, what's being said is, Paul told them in the past, don't company with fornicators. So he said, okay, we're staying away from the fornicators. But because he didn't specifically say the covetous, and because he didn't specifically say the extortioners, and because he didn't specifically say the idolaters, then they're okay. It seems like that's the reason of this verse. Why does God have to spell everything out? Just about everyone I've talked to that smoked, and I was telling you, you shouldn't do that, God says not. And they say, well, show me in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not smoke. Shouldn't have to spell it out. It's there. It's clear. But God doesn't specifically say, thou shalt not smoke. And so they just refuse it. Why are we like that? It's unfortunate God has the need to spell things out. But he spells it out even further in verse number 11. Because they're thinking, well, these only include those that are lost. So as long as that person who's doing these sins is a saved person, then it's okay for me. And I can hang around them all I want. And so he says, if any man that is called a brother be, and then he gives us our list and tells us at the end of that verse, with such an one, a double negative, which in English is improper grammar, but in the Greek language was a whole line of exclamation points. He says, don't do it. You want revival? There may be some friends you have to leave behind. Not because you don't enjoy accompanying with them, not because you don't love them, although that's what you'll be accused of, but because they will drag you down. They will drag you down. How about you this morning? Will you join me in preparing for revival? What's the first step? Mourn. Mourn over sin. What's the second step? Purge. Purge that sin out. What's the third step? Separate yourself from those sinful influences in your life. God will send revival. He wants to send revival. Will you let Him send it? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we don't want to just have a tent meeting, just to have a tent meeting. Father, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of expense. A lot of sacrifice has gone in by a lot of people to make this possible. But Father, revival won't come unless we cooperate with You. We know You're willing. We know You desire it. Father, the question of the hour is, how badly do we desire it? Are we willing to do what's necessary for revival to break out? Father, I pray that during this time of invitation, You'll speak to our hearts. And Father, may our hearts be tender in order that we might respond to that wooing of the Spirit and do whatever it is You're calling us to do. Well, thank You for what You'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.